after last week's sermon, an astute member of the congregation asked me if the very manner in which I did the reading of the Bible and the preaching of, if that was meant to be illustrative. And I was grateful for the astuteness of this person. For we're talking about divine interruptions and how God and his plan and his purpose will oftentimes intersect with our lives in a disruptive way. We're not expecting it, we're not anticipating it, and then boom, it's there. And in a similar manner, I wanted to convey the disruptive nature of things simply by shaking it up as to how we do the reading and approach the preaching. And if you don't like it, be of good cheer. January comes. God's interruptions come in many ways. Sometimes they're small. Sometimes it's an unexpected phone call from someone you haven't heard in a long, long time. Sometimes it's bigger in the form of a personal catastrophe or a personal windfall. Sometimes it's cultural. As many of you know, this day, 84 years ago, our world was changed forever when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, this day. And our forefathers embarked on a great crusade, and we are the beneficiaries. But America looked very different. The world looked very different before and after. Interruptions come in all kinds of ways. Last week, we looked at the example of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, two old-timers, and we noted how the passage itself caps the upward limit of what that could possibly be simply by the fact that he was a priest in service. And the retirement age, the mandatory retirement age, was 50. So they're consistently referred to as old, but yet we know 50 is the oldest they could have been. That's a different perspective for a different time and place, huh? And how these people, this couple, were born and bred Levites. They were he was a priest, and they were righteous in the sight of God, and they had lived their lives for decades, just faithfully going through life, fulfilling one obligation after another, one duty after another, but they were barren. And so the great incongruity there is that they were righteous, that's the verdict given to us by God in Scripture, and yet they're barren, which according to Scripture is a sign of cursedness. And in our life, we oftentimes experience incongruities like that, and yet they persisted in their faithful adherence to the law. But yet we saw that when the divine interruption came, Zechariah's years got the better of him. And his reply to the angel indicates that he had long since given up hope that his prayer could or would be answered. And he didn't respond with the response of faith. It was the response of doubt. Today, we turn and we look at what the divine interruption looked like when it intersected with the path of an early teenage girl named Mary. Mary is unquestionably one of the heroines of the faith, a legitimate person we can admire. And unfortunately, we oftentimes only look at her and her example at Christmas time, but at least Christmas time comes around so we can look at it once a year. I believe if Mary were standing here, she would be shocked at and horrified at the way certain traditions have functionally made her a co-redemptrix. But I believe she is rightly among those whom Paul himself says we should honor for their faithfulness. And so as we look at this passage today, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56, I want you to see how you can trace sort of a journey. She has kind of a character arc that comes, and you see her go through a five-step, if you want to call it that, process of prior to the angel coming, she's completely oblivious, and by the end, she, of course, gives praise with the Magnificat, which is one of the beautiful songs of Scripture. And along the way, what we see is some of how God works and how we are called to respond. So let's open in prayer. Father, we praise your name. We thank you for your holy word, and we ask that as we read it and as we exposit it, that you would open our eyes and open our ears. Help us to believe. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, last week we see that Gabriel was on a mission. Gabriel, the angel, went to and he interacted with Zechariah as he's in the temple. He appeared and he delivered his message. And now again today, we're going to see that same angel. So a very high-ranking angel, one of only three angelic beings mentioned by name in Scripture, the other two being the archangel Michael, and then Satan, his proper name being Lucifer. Those are the only other two names of angelic beings that were given. But it does for the curious. It does open, it sort of cracks open a door, a window of how indeed are the angels arrayed, how indeed are they organized. They actually have names and personalities. There's a whole nother world. The spiritual domain is indeed a whole nother place, and they're doing things. And we see that Gabriel stands in the presence of God. It's one of the remarks of indignation he makes to Zechariah when Zechariah basically says, "How can I believe you?" And the angel, "I stand in the presence of God. You're here in this temple space, which is God's locus of presence on earth, and you're here once in your life, and I hang out in the presence of God." The implication is not every angel has such an honored position to be in the inner circle of where God is, but Gabriel is. And we oftentimes think in terms of God just working immediately. God does this, God does that. And we forget that God is a great king and a great ruler, and great kings and great rulers work through their servants. And so he doesn't just come and whisper in Zechariah's ear or come and whisper to Mary. He does what any king does, any ruler does. He sends a messenger. And his messenger, in this case, is Gabriel, who comes again. And so we see the messenger deployed in verses 26 through 28. And we read, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.'" Okay, so we see the messenger deployed in these opening verses of this passage. In the sixth month, this isn't the sixth month of the calendar year, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. In fact, it's going to make reference back to it. But so this whole narrative announcing the coming birth of Christ is kind of an insertion into the broader story of the arrival of John the Baptist. So Elizabeth gets pregnant, and she goes into hiding for 5 months, it says. Now, in the sixth month, the angel comes and talks to Mary, and you're going to see Mary depart immediately from there, and she's going to go to Elizabeth, and she's going to be there 3 months, and then she departs, and it's time for Elizabeth to give birth. So even back in ye olden days, a pregnancy was about 9 months, okay? And that's important to know because we're going to talk about in verse 27, twice the passage wants to bring home the point, she's a virgin. It says it twice. Now, this was an uncontested, it was just accepted as, yes, Mary was a virgin until the arrival of modern liberal theology. In the early 20th century, it became in vogue to deny the virgin birth. And so to this day, you can go to all sorts of mainline and left of center churches where they will deny the virgin birth and pretend that it has no implications for our faith, but it does. It's absolutely essential that the virgin conception of our Lord Jesus Christ be affirmed and maintained. And so the angel is sent from God, and he goes to this city in Galilee named Nazareth. And if you recall from your geography of the Holy Land, Galilee is the region in the north, and Judah, where Elizabeth and Zechariah live, is in the south. And they're separated in the middle by Samaria. So think in terms of states. Texas is Judah, right? And then just north of Texas is Oklahoma, and that's where the Samaritans are. Right? And if you keep going further north still, you'll get to Kansas, and we'll claim them. They're Galileans. All right? So think in terms of states or counties, however, but three distinct locations that had distinct identities, even though they were united in one geopolitical unit. So he goes and he delivers a message to her, and she's a young woman, a betrothed woman. And this tells us she's of a certain age range, if she was truly normal. Normal age range in which a young woman would be betrothed was between 13 and 16. And she's betrothed. And this is a concept that's hard to explain to modern ears because we don't have any sort of concept like it. It is not the same as engaged. But it's not quite married either. It wasn't just a promise to marry. It was a legally binding arrangement that was in effect so that it actually took a full-on divorce to nullify. But yet they weren't completely married. There was no sexual activity. But yet you could be regarded as a spouse. So, for example, if you consider Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, if you want to write that down, a betrothed woman who is raped, and it's specific, she's betrothed, not married, she's betrothed, the penalty is death because you have defiled your neighbor's betrothed, fiance, wife. So it's a concept that's hard for us Americans to get our mind around, that how could it be called someone's wife but yet they're not married? Just understand this. They were committed to one another legally. They had an arrangement to be married, but the wedding had not taken place and they were not wed. And it's important to maintain this because she was a virgin. Now, at this point, she's just going through life. She doesn't know there's an angel on the way. She doesn't know that God had shown up and spoke to Zechariah and that Elizabeth is pregnant. She does not know that the Messiah is on the verge of making his appearing. All she knows is, like every other Jew, God has been silent for over 400 years. And for 400 years, it's been political turmoil, upheaval, craziness. And so she is now of an age where she's cognizant. She's thinking of what her adult life is going to be like. She's thinking in terms of how she's going to be married soon. She's thinking in terms of how she's going to become a mother. She's just thinking of life. Think about your own two shoes in which you walk. You're just thinking about life. You're thinking about the issues of that morning. You're thinking about the good breakfast you had. You're thinking about the good breakfast you didn't have but wanted to have, but you were out of milk because your kids finished it off and didn't tell you, and you just get irritated. And that's life. And she was experiencing life. There was no preparation. There was no preparation for the coming of the angel. He just appears. And that is a lesson, and that's instructive. You know how Jesus and then the apostles are always telling us to stay awake, to stay alert, to keep missional operational focus at all times? It's because most of the time in life, you are not going to have preparation for the coming announcement. The interruption is going to just happen. And what you do and what you demonstrate when the interruption happens is a profound window into the state of your own soul. So the interruption happens. Greetings, O favored one. What does she do? And man, I love this initial response of hers. This initial response that we see in verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying. Okay. So this is the first stop on the journey that is her going from complete obliviousness to any plan of God for her to rejoicing. The first stop is shock. Okay, contrary to most people who encounter an angel, the first word of response about how their interaction is, it doesn't say she's afraid. Don't misinterpret, this word does not mean afraid. It means troubled, it means disturbed, it means agitated. This is not normal, okay? Sometimes people like to paint a picture that angels just showed up talking to everybody in ye olden Bible times. No, that's not how it worked. And an angel has just showed up. And what I especially love is even though she's only a teenager, and I know her interaction with power has been minimal, if non-existent, but I have lived long enough to know that not every warm greeting is followed by a warm message. Not every, hey, is followed by a pat on the back. Sometimes it's news you don't really want to hear. And so she's troubled. Oh, favored one, what are you talking about? I'm just a girl. I'm just a young lady. The Lord is with me? What's going on here? Am I being chosen like Jeremiah was chosen? What's going on here? And she tries, it says, to discern what sort of greeting this may be. So that's the second stop. So the initial thing she has is shock. And then she's seeking understanding, discernment. The scriptures consistently portray Mary as a reflective person. She is not a reactionary. She's not one of those people who, when they hear something that upsets them, they fly off the handle. She's seeking to discern what is meant by this greeting. And this greeting, again, was, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." All right. Exegetical moment, theological reorientation moment. It's, "O favored one, not full of grace." Okay, there's a certain tradition that likes to refer to Mary as full of grace. And what they mean by that is that she has such a perfected state that she is indeed free of sin. The word means graced one. The word grace is there. But like any sort of noun or verb, it can be used like a title. Oh, chosen one, the one who was chosen. Oh, blessed one, the one who is blessed. You know, sometimes I'll point to one of my kids, now it's just Noah, so. But before, I'd point to one of my kids and assign some task to them. And they didn't like that task. But they were the chosen one, okay? All right, in this case, it's graced one. But here's the thing. They want to say full of grace because it does, in fact, share as a root a phrase that is translated full of grace in regards to Jesus in John 1:14. It refers to Jesus as being full of grace. And Jesus is full of grace. That means that, you know, he's sinless. So if Mary is full of grace, then she's sinless. It's also used of Stephen in Acts 6:8. And there ain't nobody claiming that Stephen was sinless. It's the same word, folks, that's used in Ephesians 1:6 of us. "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us." And the word is actually graced us in the beloved. So she, in this moment, is the graced one. She's the one who is being given a special task, a special assignment. It is absolutely in no way indicative that she has become a fount of grace or that she has achieved some sinless state. It is absolutely unsupported by the passage. But she is, in fact, the recipient of God's favor. And her expression of surprise is precisely because, from her vantage point, she's completely ordinary. She doesn't think that she's particularly righteous. Why is he saying this to me? I'm just a young lady. Well, she is just a young lady, but she's a profoundly insightful and wise one. So she's greatly troubled. She's distressed. What does this mean? God comes in the Old Testament and gives all kinds of messages that aren't necessarily what I want. And the angel reassures her. She has found favor with God. He says in verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Once again, she has found grace. The Lord is blessing her, and he's going to do something marvelous for her. And the news then is shared. The message he has been sent to say is verses 31 through 33. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow. Wow. I mean, wow. But that's just out of the blue. And then she's like, well, how will this be? I'm a virgin. She asks a question seeking understanding. Her inquiry is not based on unbelief. When you look back to the inquiry of Zechariah in verse 18, he says, "How shall I know this? Hello, I just told you." But here it's not, "How shall I know?" It's, "How shall it be?" You see, guys, the people in ye olden Bible days weren't simpletons. Dead people didn't just come back alive. People didn't just get healed from diseases. And even though they may not have known the microscopic scientific thing that we know, they knew what caused babies. And she knew, she's not doing that. She hadn't done that. And apparently, due to the nature of this specific betrothal, she wasn't expecting to do that in the near future. So how am I going to conceive a child? And so because her inquiry is based on just she knows how God's providence works, it's not based on unbelief. The angel answers her, "Behold, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And so the angel explains what will happen, that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. The Holy Spirit is the agent of creation. It's not without importance to remember. It is very important. Let me say it positively. To remember that in the beginning, the Holy Spirit is there, hovering over the surface. In the same way, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And the Holy Spirit is the one who effects life. The Holy Spirit is the one who effects even within us the new birth, without which no one will see the kingdom of God. You cannot say yes to Jesus until unless the Holy Spirit creates new life within you. And in that same way, the Holy Spirit was going to overshadow her, the angel says. Now, most theologians of just about every tradition agree that that happened right then, that new life was created in her then. Because as soon as the angel leaves, what's the next thing she does? She goes to see Elizabeth, and as soon as she gets to Elizabeth, Elizabeth perceives that she is, in fact, pregnant already. So most theologians agree. The Holy Spirit affects life as it's being explained. But here's a problem. This is the first century. It's kind of embarrassing. It's hardly so nowadays in 2025. But go back 20 years, it was embarrassing to be a young, single mother, have a child out of wedlock. Go back to the first century, and this is literally imperiling her life. So the angel has given her a message, has given her an announcement of what will happen, but it hasn't fleshed out all the details to Mary. And Mary's life could realistically be imperiled by this. She could realistically be ostracized if not killed, and if ostracized, she would not have a man, and if she did not have a man, how would she be supported? And so, sure, maybe this child would grow up to be something great, but in the meantime, or even possibly I would never see it, I would just die like some used husk. There's great risk, and the angel's plan does not spell it all out. Guys, the angel's plan even for Jesus is not revealed completely to her. There is absolutely nothing in what the angel tells her about her seeing her son killed before her eyes. There's nothing about Jesus dying. Not that it wouldn't happen, but it's not part of what was revealed. And it's the same with us. When God's plan intersects with our lives, it comes unexpected, out of the blue, and it typically does not come in toto. You aren't told the A to Z, step by step, by the numbers, progression of the plan. At most, you may see and be given news about the next step. Or maybe you're blessed and the Lord gives you the next couple steps. Don't let your lack of understanding and awareness of the whole journey prevent you from embarking. And then she gives the response that absolutely cements her case for being worthy of remembrance and honor. Given the news that something big is going to happen and her own life is possibly imperiled, she could get rich, she could become famous, or she could just be dead. She doesn't know. But her response in verse 38 is awesome. Nothing will be impossible with God, the angel says. And her reply, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Wow. Do you see how huge that is? She does not know the plan. She does not know what the next days are going to look like. But she knows two things. She knows who God is, and she knows that she is His. And because she knows who God is, she knows that He is good and that He is wise. And because she knows that He is good and that He is wise, she has no problem with being His. And so she doesn't ask for all the details. Talk about an awesome soldierly response. So be it. May it be to me according to your word. And this is not just her. This is the exact mindset that Paul calls us to. In Romans 14, 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And it's that same profound sense of being the Lord's servant that drives him in multiple letters. The letter to the Philippians, for example, Paul, Timothy, servants of the Lord. We are all of us servants. That means, as Paul knows full well, as Mary knows full well, she lives, she dies at the behest of the will of a good and of a wise God. And everything about her life subordinates underneath that. And so for her, the response is, so be it. And the angel leaves. And then she makes a journey. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. So she travels across the country, heading south. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord, of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So Mary goes to see her relative Elizabeth. You should not for a moment think that she went because she wanted to see if the angel was telling the truth. She believed. She was going not to find out. This was not an exploratory, investigative journey. She was going because her relative is pregnant. And she was excited. But also, she too had experienced a miracle. And people of shared experiences want to talk about it, experience it. So she went to help. She went to witness. She went to just show support. She loved her relative. She's a godly young woman. And of course, Elizabeth speaks a word of prophecy based on John the Baptist within her womb, leaping for joy. And Mary then, her journey culminates for this season of her life with this wondrous song of praise, showcasing her profound awareness and appropriation of Old Testament biblical theology. And this is why we know she knows who God is. And the words she speaks here inform why a few verses previously she was able to say with such clarity, "So be it." She knows who God is. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So Mary has had time to reflect. The journey would have been multiple days, probably a week and a half, 2 weeks, multiple days to think and reflect. And when she has a confirmatory word of excitement said by Elizabeth, she resounds in this blessing of the Lord. The Lord interrupted her life, changing Mary's life, changing the world forever. Mary was not an unwilling instrument. She was fully submissive to the plan and purpose of God, and it flowed out of her awareness of the Lord's goodness. And that, my friend, brother, sister, I believe is instrumental for each of us. Don't let your awareness of who God is be one of the leaves on your tree. Let it be the very trunk. Your ability to respond in faith and faithfulness when God's plan inevitably comes will hinge in large part on how big your God is. How good, wise, and holy your God is, and how you see yourself in relation. If you really question deep down, you may not say it, but if really deep down you question God's goodness to you, you're going to moan and groan when bad providences come your way, or when something comes your way that changes what you need to do and you didn't want that. But similarly, if with Mary, if with Paul, if with myriad of our forefathers, our brothers and sisters who have walked before, you can say yes and amen to the phrase, I am the Lord's. Whether I live or die is irrelevant. What matters is, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. And if that's your driving purpose, then with Mary, God's interruptions for you will be accepted in stride and sources of praise. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise your name and we thank you. We thank you for the manifold ways you demonstrate your love. And we thank you that you have given us examples like this to help us better understand and picture what it looks like to respond in faithfulness. And we do thank you for the faithfulness of your people. And we ask that we would be counted among them. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.